Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and this is the second part of our episode for the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. The first half, of course, was on Sunday with the Old Testament texts, and now today we'll be turning our attention to the New Testament texts. It is November 14th, which is my hubby's birthday, and so that makes it a good day. Just right off the bat, we got to celebrate him today, and there was cake. Really, you can't go wrong, I don't think. It was even low-carb cake, because we're both on a kind of restricted diet at the moment, and so we had low-carb, but actually quite yummy cake. I was pretty impressed with that, so yay birthdays. At any rate, it is the New Testament text that we will be covering today, as I said, and those come to us again from Hebrews. We've been reading through Hebrews the last couple of weeks, and we're still in the Gospel of Mark. So let's go ahead and get started with that reading from Hebrews, which is from chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, and those verses are as follows. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place, year after year, with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it has been appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, that is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. And we really have been working our way through the book of Hebrews and dissecting, examining, unpacking, however you want to put that, what Jesus is and what Jesus is not. How Jesus is like mortal priests and how Jesus is definitely not like mortal priests. And here we get more. So Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands like the priests do. No, he entered heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, but not only to appear in the presence of God, but to do so on our behalf. And it's not, again, like the priests who have to offer a blood sacrifice year after year with blood that is not their own. But no, this is Christ suffered on our behalf again, and the blood was his own, and it was only a one-time act. So there is, you know, there are differences, and the author of Hebrews really wants to paint that picture that there are priests, and they have specific functions in the world, and Christ was a type of priest, but not like a human priest. There is a lot of effort to differentiate Christ from human mortal priests who have a function, and we're not dismissing that, but that Christ's work, because he is the Messiah, is all-encompassing. It's once and for all. It is forever. It is a new covenant brought to us by Christ from God. So we do want to, of course, look at some commentary for this, and the commentary this week comes to us from Catherine A. Shaner, who is the Assistant Professor of New Testament at Wake Forest University School of Divinity, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. She says that Hebrews, unfortunately, has often been wielded as a text that demonstrates the superiority of Christian atonement theologies over assumed Jewish ritual sacrifices. And you can definitely see that in what we just read, right? That because the author is working to make to differentiate Christ from mortal priests, you can see that that would be that people could interpret that to demonstrate superiority of certain theologies. So she says that we need to know some basics about the book itself, which is great. Yes. She says it's worth noting for listeners, whether teaching for the first time or simply reminding those listeners, that Hebrews is an ancient sermon based on the only scriptures available in the late first century CE. While often attributed to Paul and colloquially called a letter, Hebrews bears the markings of neither Pauline authorship nor correspondence. The text of Hebrews is a proclamation moment, meaning it does not seek to correct historical practices or theologies, nor does it lay out systematic doctrine. Rather, the occasion for such proclamation was to build the community. Now, that, when you look at it in that context, that's very different from, you know, I mean, there's a specific message that we've been reading throughout this, that we're differentiating Christ from mortal priests. But it's not a systematic doctrine. It's not a systematic theology. It is not to correct historical practices or theologies, she says. It's to build the community, which is a really different way of looking at this text, I think, and kind of avoids that risk of not, well, it's called the fancy word is supersession, or triumphalism, the triumphalism of supersession to proclaim Christ. Christian interpreters, she says this, in one point, Christian interpreters of scripture bear an even clearer ethical responsibility to proclaim Christ without the triumphalism of supersession. So, Christ says, as an example, Christ says that he didn't come to destroy the law, to abolish the law, but to bring us a new way of looking at things. So it's not about just wiping out everything that came before. And it's not about just saying, okay, the Jewish way of doing things was wrong, and now Christ is here. But Christ was Jewish, right? So Christ grew up with those Jewish traditions, with those Jewish teachings, with everything, and he doesn't just wipe them out. No, he says, let's look at the scriptures that we're all so familiar with and see where God's love is in those scriptures. So it's just a different way of looking at it, not replacing, but maybe enhancing. So she goes on to say that the writer or preacher's voice in this text is anonymous. As such, we must hold the possibility that the writer does not fit our usual assumptions about who writes New Testament texts. And interestingly enough, she says, so what is to prevent us from assuming or hypothesizing that maybe this text was written by a woman? Maybe someone like Prisca, P-R-I-S-C-A, as Cynthia Kittredge suggests, are only our own often unsupported assumptions about women's leadership in the early church prevent us from affirming the possibility that the preacher in Hebrews is a woman. Something to think about, right? What difference, she asks, could this possibly make for our interpretation? She says it might simply shake us out of our usual assumptions about the text, which is a really good thing. Whether you believe that this could have been written by a woman or not, being shaken out of the assumptions that we've held for so long is a good thing. We read through the texts every 3 years. We get them just kind of maybe stuck in a rut in our head, and it's good to shake that rut sometimes. That's a mixed metaphor of some kind, but it's good to get out of that rut. It's good to challenge our assumptions, to maybe look at some different possibilities. Hebrews 9:24-28, she says, is often understood as a theological rejection of the sacrifices offered in the Holy of Holies, or the innermost sanctuary of the Jerusalem temple, where only the high priest was allowed. Yet we have little or no evidence that the temple was actually functioning, or that the preacher in Hebrews knew how the historical temple functioned. Kind of gives you a different perspective on that, right? If there's no, you know, if the temple's not functioning, or if the Hebrews, the author or preacher of Hebrews, didn't know about that historical functioning, not sure how they maybe wouldn't, but you never know, then they wouldn't be rejecting that out of hand. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, we will wrap up our section on Hebrews and move on to the Gospels. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Want to know the latest and hottest music hitting the airwaves? Don't be left out. Listen to the Golden State Media Concepts Music Podcast. Keith keeps you on the loop with everything you need to know from pop, rock, hip-hop, and the top 40. And we'll throw in news of your favorite artists, concert and tour dates, and so much more. Listen no further, because this is the gold standard in music podcast.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. Before the break, we were reading through the commentary, which was challenging our assumptions about this text, giving us new ways and new insights into how to read the book of Hebrews. And the commentator, who again is Catherine A. Shaner, goes on to say that the preacher or author or whomever it is deeply steeped in their scriptures, especially in the text from Exodus that provide a literary description of the temple and its functions. The description of sacrifices in the text does not necessarily comment on the historical practices in the temple, but rather this description is an interpretation of ancient scripture. In other words, the preacher in Hebrews is doing the same thing that the gospel writers are doing, that contemporary preachers are doing, working through scripture as a way of interpreting who this Jesus guy is, was, and will be. Now that is a wonderful way of looking at this. As a preacher or a leader or someone who is speaking to a community, using scripture to interpret and talk about who was this Jesus? Who is Jesus in our lives now? Who is Jesus in the future? What does this all mean? This text, she says, paints a picture of temple practices that would have been familiar to anyone, whether it's Jewish, Roman, Egyptian, Greek, etc. But it would have been familiar to anyone who lived within the legacy territories of Alexander the Great's empire. So everyone living in this time would have been familiar with those practices and how those sacrifices worked, substitutional sacrifices usually, and so they would have been familiar with it because they were living in those times. The preacher, though, isn't suggesting that these images are without merit, that he or she is not just saying, nope, we're getting rid of all those, they're not right, but merely that Christ, as both the high priest and the sacrificial animal himself, has access to the real form of God's temple. If we have any doubt that in Christ we encounter the true, living, perfect form of the divine, the preacher in Hebrews hopes to negate as much. Christ draws us into a divine reality where suffering is neither requested nor required, particularly in a systematic, repeating sense. Rather than suggesting that temple sacrifices are bad and that the Jerusalem temple in particular was ineffective, the text suggests a necessity in God's full presence for mercy. Notice, she says, that the text says in verse 26 that Christ appeared once for all to remove sin. Christ's sacrifice, she says, was not for individual propitiation of our solitary deeds against God and one another. So often our society brushes off atrocities as the work of a few bad people. Sin in this sense is entirely individual. Yet the singular sense in these verses suggests a more collective concept of sin is at work here, the condition of sin in the community. And if she is correct in what she says, that this is addressing a community, that would make sense. Christ's sacrifice then was to remove conditions and systems of sin. Even when verse 28 picks up the plural of the word translated as sin, these conditions and symptoms belong to many, not just singular individuals. The promise of Christ in this text is not proper worship or anti-temple theology, but rather that God lifts the conditions and systems of sin as a mercy against relentless, repeated suffering. This is a promise of hope that rejects violence against anyone in God's beloved creation. So it's just not taking one thing and replacing it with another. It's working within those systems. It's looking at what system Christ came into and how Christ's presence changed that system, or how God sending Christ changed that system. It really is a different way of interpreting Hebrews and understanding it, not in terms of Christ came, so everything before Christ was wrong. No, Christ came, and everything before Christ, like history itself, was building up to Christ coming at the perfect time. And then Christ worked within that system, and God used Jesus to be this once and for all sacrifice so that we could reap those benefits, that we didn't have to continue doing the sacrificial system that had been in place for so long. We didn't have to keep doing that over and over and over again. Instead, we now had that sacrifice and the priest in Christ. Different way of looking at this. Let's go ahead and move on to the gospel reading, which this week is again from the Gospel of Mark, because we are in year B. So we are working our way through Mark's gospel. This comes to us from chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, and those verses are as follows. And as Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for the sake of appearance, and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Again, that's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And if you tuned into the first episode or first part of this episode, then we talked about the widow of Zarephath. There's definitely a theme in the Old Testament and the Psalm and the gospel reading for this week, talking about the vulnerable in that society. People most likely, when you read this story, people most likely would have looked down on the woman's gift as being, you know, it's two coins worth a penny. Well, really, what good is that going to do? That's not going to help anything or anyone, right? But she gave out of all that she had. She gave everything she could. It wasn't, I'm doing fine, but, you know, I don't really feel like giving that much right now. I'm going to put money in that's going to look impressive, but it doesn't affect me in any way, shape, or form, right? One thing that I read this past week from a friend of mine who is a pastor in New Jersey was addressing that question exactly with the widow of Zarephath. Where was her community? Why did she need Elijah to be sent to her to help her? Again, with this widow, where is the community in her support? She is one of the most vulnerable in this society, and she is apparently, from what we get of the story, not being taken care of. And yet she remains faithful. She is doing her best. She is still giving out of everything that she has. And the commentary on this comes to us from Samuel Cruz, who is the associate professor of church and society at Union Theological Seminary in the city of New York, New York, New York. I love that. And he says that over the ages, Jesus has been persistently inconvenient for the elite classes of his and our societies. Yes, indeed. In this gospel lesson, Jesus once again demonstrates his ability to see beyond the surface, to look deeply through and unmask the conscious and unconscious intentions of the religious, political, oppressive ideas of his day. His prophetic ability to read the signs of the times ultimately resulted in his death, right? His death on the cross. What was taking place in this passage was an unmasking of the oppressive dominant discourse of that time and has relevance for unmasking that of our time. We do want to talk more about that, but we are going to take our second and final break of the podcast. Stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching.
Hey!
The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be, visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter, and download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are talking about the gospel assigned for this week, which tells of the widow in the temple who gives out of her poverty. She gives two small coins. And stories like this, we often want to read them and not look at them through the lens of our own experience. We just want to leave them in the historical context and say, oh, yes, we understand the widow. You know, we understand that the widow was giving more than those who had more. We don't want to see ourselves in the picture unless we see ourselves as the widow, right? We usually want to put ourselves in the best light, and we don't always. The thing with scripture is that it's still talking to us even today, but in order to speak to us, we have to be able to see ourselves in those roles that we might not be comfortable seeing ourselves in. So the commentator, again, Samuel Cruz, says, in order to capture Jesus' profound analysis, we have to move beyond some of our own prejudices. We have to rid ourselves of the prejudices that many Christians have against the scribes and others like them, for instance, the Pharisees, with whom Jesus, or at least the gospel writers, had antagonistic relationships. What Jesus sees in the behavior of the scribes is not unique to them, but a phenomenon that seems to be common among elites in many, if not all, cultures. The wealthy and powerful in virtually every society have been arbitrarily bestowed with intelligence, wisdom, decency, and in many cases, as it was in Jesus' day, as having been selectively blessed by God. One example of this, he says, can be seen when considering how we treat celebrities. Yeah, that's true. Regardless of their educational status or areas of expertise, celebrities are treated as if they have knowledge to impart to us, all simply because they are famous, powerful, and generally rich. Mm-hmm. We give them a lot more leeway when it comes to the things that they say to us, right? Not always, but that can be the overriding way that we look at celebrities. In fact, he says, whether or not one is a celebrity, if a person is wealthy, we tend to believe that they are in some ways superior to the poor and working class. Have you ever been to an affluent neighborhood and assumed that all is okay there for no other reason than it looks pristine? Rarely do we assume that perhaps underlying all the glamour and beauty lies a moral uncleanliness that has been produced by ill-gotten wealth and power. Or we don't assume that the typical things of everyday life happen in those neighborhoods, right? Crime, domestic abuse or violence, so many things. We just assume that because it's an affluent neighborhood, it's got to be better than a non-affluent neighborhood. He says in Latin America, the oligarchs and their families had beautiful homes with gardens, beautiful family dinners and gatherings. But this was while their henchmen or the people that worked for them were doing horrible, horrible things to the masses who were fighting for justice and equality. Sadly, many decent people see the external trappings and believe that the highest quality of culture is present. But apparently, Jesus saw beneath the regalia and grandeur. His insight uncovered the rotten values that lay there. And of course, Jesus is going to see right into the heart of humanity, right? Jesus has a different way of looking at the world and looking at us. And it's through the eyes of love, but when we speak the truth in love, as Jesus often did, that truth can be uncomfortable. So this gospel lesson, he says, is not about the individual behavior of one scribe. Jesus isn't singling out one scribe saying, oh, look at that person over there. He likes to wear long robes. He does this, he does this, he does this. It's of an archetype in general, right? It's about the misinformed and immoral ideology that informed certain behavior. So Jesus confronts the beliefs and values of his day that maintain an oppressive system in much more authentic and powerful ways than the colonial Roman Empire could. As he taught, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. They devour widows' houses. Where is the widow's community? Why aren't the people who are held in such high esteem in this community, who are given the places of honor, not supporting her? Why don't they see her? Can you imagine calling the oligarchs, he says, bishops and presidents, exploiters and hypocrites, seeking to be noticed and honored? We have to wonder how that would go over, and people do. I mean, people do this in our own society. But he says if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably admit that there is a soft prosperity gospel influence in all of us. We quite often naturally make the assumption that those of the higher economic strata are automatically good people, good Christians who are smart and honest. He says that his experience over the last 50 years has been that the church community gives privilege to the economically well-off parishioners. In fact, we praised those who can give big sums of money to the church while failing to recognize the average and more humble contributions to our church treasury. So maybe, he says, we need to be reminded that most of the philanthropy that takes place in our country is driven and given by the middle and working classes. Jesus is not persuaded by the deceptions of the scribes' performances, which is evidenced when he says, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then he calls the disciples to him and he tells them that truly this poor widow has put in more than everyone else contributing out of their wealth. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we as a society behaving like the scribes? Are we only seeing the more impressive acts, the long robes, the however that looks, you know, the fancy clothes, the fancy house or car, the giant donations to certain things, where and not seeing those who are the most vulnerable in our society. It's easy to look at the shiny, right? at the big and powerful and the ones who are making like big splashy contributions or whatever it is. It's not as easy to see someone who's struggling and yet still being faithful, still giving out of whatever they can give out of. We don't often see them. And maybe if we see them, then we would see their humanity. And maybe when we see their humanity, then we would be able to support them as the vulnerable in our society need to be supported. We have this kind of wonky way of looking at the world, and it's human nature, and it's social construction, and it's lots of different things that have formulated the way we think and see the world. And that's exactly why we need Jesus. And it's exactly why we need the Jesus that we talked about in Hebrews, who comes to challenge our assumptions, who comes to give us a different way of thinking about things so that we don't keep doing the same thing over and over and over, which may or may not be working. Jesus says, how would God deal with this? Where is the love in this situation? So Jesus does this all of the time, points out the inconsistencies, points out the things that other people don't necessarily see. And we have to try to do that as well. We have to try to see as Jesus saw. What if we were to do that? What if we were to see as Jesus saw, love as Jesus loved? Are we going to be perfect at it? Absolutely not. We are not Jesus. But we have been taught by Jesus. We have been given the example of Jesus. And we need to start looking at the world through that lens of God's love, of God's commandments, of, you know, God saying we have to protect and value and take care of the most vulnerable in our society. And we have to continue doing Christ's work in the world. So it's a lot, and it can be hard to take a look at our own actions and see where we are acting in un-Christ-like ways, and un-Christ-like ways are really unloving ways. It can be really hard to, it's so much easier to point out those flaws in others than to do it for ourselves, to look and see where can I make changes? Where do I have a blind spot so that I'm not seeing the people in front of me in ways that are helpful and that reflect them as children of God? That's a very complicated question to leave you with, but that's where we're leaving it this week. So take some time to ponder how you see the world, and let me know if you come up with anything deep and profound. I'll be contemplating the same thing, looking at my own actions, looking at my own thoughts and feelings. And yeah, first thing we have to do is look at ourselves before we start looking at others. So I hope you're going to have a great rest of your week and that you have a wonderful weekend coming up. I hope again also that you will join me again on Sunday when we will move on to the 26th Sunday after Pentecost. In the meantime, whatever you're doing this week and this weekend, I hope that you remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.